Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm asked a lot, either on radio interviews or after services, about the role of women in the church. And it is a controversial, for some at least, I don't think it's a controversial issue. It's a tough topic. Again, for some, I don't think it's a tough topic. But I do remember after a communion service, a gal came up to me and she asked about our communion board, which are a group of leaders, men from the church who lead various groups. And we've had men with their wives before, but she was indignant that there weren't women on the communion board. And she became quite angry, in fact, quite livid. In fact, she smacked me. No, just kidding. But she was quite angry with the idea that that women weren't on the communion board. And it prompts a question that is often prompted by the text we're about to read and other texts about the nature and character of God. Is God sexist? Is this Bible that was written about in supposedly a patriarchal society outdated, irrelevant? Does it bypass the role of women? Does the Bible talk about men as being superior to the woman because of some text like this? And then others will press it further and say, why do you even pray Heavenly Father? Why don't you pray Heavenly Mother? In fact, some have rewritten the Lord's Prayer, Heavenly Father / Mother. Some have adopted a theology that is a feminist theology that seeks to change hymns, statements of faith, and even the Bible itself because of this ideology. In fact, the feminist Rosalind Miles rewrote Genesis 1:1. Here's her version. In the beginning, as humankind emerged from the darkness of prehistory, God was a woman. And what a woman! The United Methodist Church have changed some hymns, one from Deuteronomy, and the words of the hymn, Lord of creation, dying and living, father and mother, partner and friend. Now this chapter, the first 16 verses sort of touches on that. In fact, the verses themselves sort of fuel that kind of questioning. Well, you need to know right off the bat that God equally values men and women because men and women were created in the image and the likeness of God. And that from the beginning, originally, they are equal. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. They are not only originally equal, they're positionally equal. In the midst of the patriarchal society, in the midst of an ancient culture that did put women down and did not give them a societal role, let alone any spiritual role, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now I know and I've heard that the Bible is, what I mean is, I know people have accused the Bible and accused Paul and accused God of being chauvinistic, thinking that men are superior. The fact of the matter is, Christianity is the great liberator of society, the great liberator of women. Because if you look at the role of women at the time of Jesus, and you see how Jesus treated women, they're completely different. From the way he treated the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, to the women that came with him in his ministry, etc. Now, it's also important to understand that God, when it comes to the character and nature and person of God, is not per se a gender being. That is, he's not of the male sex per se, as we in humanity know what a male is. But the Bible is written in anthropomorphism, that is, speaking about God in human language so that humans can understand. And the whole idea, it would seem, of calling God He or Father, more than depicting gender, is to depict intimate personality. The head of the relationship in that culture was the Father. He set the pace for everything and everyone. Whereas the gods and goddesses of the idols were cold and aloof and distant and impersonal, God, like a father who is nurturing and close and gives direction and love to his children, that's how we ought to relate to God. Paul had spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. In fact, he spent a longer time in Corinth than anywhere else in the New Testament except for one city, which was what? Anybody know? It's a quiz. Ephesus. He spent 3 to 3.5 years in Ephesus. He spent 18 months in Corinth. He reasoned in the synagogue. He then taught the early church principles of God and taking great texts from the Old Testament and revealing the meaning in the New Testament. And while he taught them, great things happened. Great works of God were done. Notable converts came to Christ. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, Gaius, Stephanus, Justus. Many of these great patriarchs of Corinth came to faith in Jesus Christ, but eventually Paul moved on. And then issues came up in the church that Paul hadn't specifically taught them out of the Old Testament or the words of Jesus. And so they wrote him a letter and they said, well, what about this and what about that and what about these issues? And so he's writing this letter in response to certain issues, and we're going to touch on another one they were curious about, i.e. the role of women in the church. And besides these issues that were presented Paul to give an answer for, Chloe, or Chloe's household, whoever that was, a notable person in Corinth, had sort of lovingly snitched on the church, saying, well, gosh, there's a lot of divisions in that church. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And so there was this division in the church. Not only was there division in the church, there was impurity and immorality in the church. Not only was there division and impurity and immorality, there was stunted growth spiritually within the church. He calls a whole group of them carnal, not spiritual. Besides that, there were doctrinal problems in the church, misunderstanding the resurrection. Besides that, there were problems in corporate worship. Some were speaking in tongues out loud or prophesying out loud and interrupting the services. There was a problem of the lack of love. There were many of these problems. And 1 Corinthians is targeted at solving those problems within the church. Solving problems within the church. In fact, at the beginning of our study, you may remember, that's what we sort of named this letter. Solving problems within the church. And we've covered problem after problem. And that's why 1 Corinthians relates to us. What church doesn't face those problems now? What group of Christians don't face the temptation toward carnality? What Christian church doesn't face the issues of immorality or divorce and remarriage, as he covers here? So it's a very relevant topic. Now, in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 11, is the issue of women in public worship with their heads uncovered. It seemed that somebody asked the question, well, what is the role of women and what is the role of submission of women inside the church? Let me just tell you, it would be easy to sort of pass this on and say, well, it's just a cultural thing, let's forget about it, it doesn't have anything to do with us, let's move on. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit has decided to include it, right? So we ought to figure out at least what it is and how, if at all, it applies to us. And it does, by the way. You see, some will look at this and say, well, this is irrelevant. This is a meaningless section of Scripture. It is very relevant. If at least it shows us how there was a problem that was a cultural problem within the church and how the church solved the problem. It'll give us a template of problem solving for our problems in modern times. What I like about this is it shows the detail of God's concern. Now, the problem was, can women pray publicly with their head uncovered? And should men cover their head as the Jewish people did and do when they pray? Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's totally meaningless to me in the West. I live in the United States. This is 2,000 years later. But it shows you that God is interested even in the little things of your life, like what you wear, how you do your hair. You say, you're kidding. God cares about how I do my hair? Well, yes and no. He doesn't care if it's on this side or that side, if it's slightly red or you cover up the gray or whatever. But these issues do become important to God in the presence of other believers who, because of what we do with our fashion, may or may not be caused to stumble. It may become an issue where we have to, as Paul already said, forego our rights because we love our brothers and sisters. This issue is still a problem today, not in the sense of covering our heads or not covering our heads, but what is the proper fashion as believers? At least that secondarily is an issue that would come up. What is the proper attire for the Christian? What is the proper hairstyle for the Christian? I've been asked that question a number of occasions, by the way, especially when it comes to going to church. Now, are Christian men to wear suits and ties, three-piece suits? Of course, that would be a cultural distinctive because they didn't have three-piece suits in Paul's day, did they? Paul didn't have a nice little tie. And that's become a cultural thing. Or should women have long dresses and beehive bouffant hairdos? It is true we do have to be careful of how we dress, how we do ourselves up, so that in doing so we would never exclude anybody else. This is what I mean. Eddie Hall from Leadership Magazine wrote, "The average American congregation unwittingly and unintentionally makes it difficult for the poor to attend church." He points to certain ceremonies where less than finely dressed members will feel conspicuous. And he cautions us to watch out for such barriers. That's what I love about this place. Look at us. We are cashed out. Now that's part of our culture. But I love it because if you feel like dressing up, you know, you won't be put down. I hope not. What's wrong with you? You're in church. You have a tie on. Is something wrong? Now, that might be said around here. I don't know. But often people will dress up all week and they'll come to church on the weekend and say, boy, it's great to just not have to wear that stuff, you know, and just to be able to just come in casually, etc. And some are very loose in the way they dress. Some are more conservative. And here's the danger, and here's where this principle can apply, are a little bit too revealing in the way they dress, and would dress in such a way in public worship as to draw attention to themselves or certain parts of their physique. After all, if you got it, flaunt it. Well, that's worldly thinking. I think we know that. There ought to be a modesty in the way we present ourselves with other believers before the Lord. Now, it's great when dress and style isn't an issue. For instance, a couple of years ago, Easter Sunday, sitting right there on that front row was a guy in a three-piece suit, sitting next to a kid with like orange hair, spiked bracelet, and both of them had Bibles. His was black, with little chrome things on it, but it was a Bible. And they were both worshiping together. You couldn't have more diverse cultural aspects of society sitting together, but all one in the body of Christ. So when it comes to public worship, verses 1 through 16 deal with this cultural distinctive of women wearing things or wearing a shawl in the public assembly and how that applied to the church of Corinth. Whereas verses 17 to the rest of the chapter deal with the Lord's Supper, issues in public worship as they would come together for the agape feast. Let's look at the first seven verses. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, some women have, in reading this, so misunderstood the meaning of those verses that they dare not even pray at home before meals without covering their head. The veil that was worn in those days was a symbol. It was a sign. It was a sign, number one, of distinction, that there's a difference between men and women. You can tell the difference by the gal who wore the shawl or the kerchief. It was also a sign of submission. It indicated a married woman, sort of like what we would do today in wearing a wedding ring. You can tell a woman belongs to a man by the ring. It's a public affirmation of that relationship, and so was the veil that was worn. Third, it was a symbol of protection. She's not off on her own. She's protected by a husband. So the idea of these verses is dealing principally with a married woman. The veil showed unity in the home and submission to God's order. And by the way, whether we like it or not, God does have an order, and there must be an order in the universe. In all of society, for any group of people to get along, there has to be authority and submission, authority and subjection. Whether we like the laws or we like the police officers or the judge that enforces them or not, really isn't the issue. For society to get along, those principles are pervasive everywhere. And so the veil was worn as a symbol of that. Submission, protection, and distinction. In fact, the rabbis said this, quote, and again, when I quote rabbis, I'm not quoting scripture. This is what rabbis thought. And some of it was good, a lot of it was goofy. Quote, God did not form woman out of the head, lest she should become proud, not out of the eye, lest she should lust, not out of the ear, lest she should be curious, nor out of the mouth, lest she should be talkative, nor out of the heart, lest she should be jealous, nor out of the hand, lest she should be covetous, nor out of the foot, lest she should be a wandering busybody. But out of a rib, which was always covered. Therefore, modesty should be her primary quality. The veil was important then in the ancient culture to show modesty, the covering of the husband, the protection of the husband. Now, that's what the rabbi said. I love the way Matthew Henry rewrote that rabbinical axiom. He said, woman wasn't taken from man's head to be above him, nor was she taken from man's feet to be walked on by him. She was taken from his side to be loved close to his heart and protected by him. That's a beautiful thought. And that's sort of the thought that Paul has here in public worship. It's interesting that these ancient customs, though Paul addresses them, you never ever read that he tries to overthrow them. Yes, it was a patriarchal society in those days. Yes, it was such that, especially in Roman and Greek culture, not the spiritual Jewish or Christian culture, but principally Greek and Roman culture, women had absolutely no rights at all. They were seen as chattel, property. And it's interesting that Paul, instead of saying, okay, now overthrow the customs of your day, he says, be the best you can in that position. Blend in. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek. I become all things to all men, if by any means I might win some. Even slavery. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, now get out your placards and march in front of City Hall and overthrow slavery. You know what he says to slaves? Submit. Be the best slave in all of the Roman Empire so you can be the best witness for Jesus Christ. Eventually, because Christianity pervaded the Roman Empire, slavery left as the direct influence of Christians who lived out their Christianity. But he didn't try to overthrow it by force. It was the gospel that did it. In verse 1, he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now by these two verses, you see that there were two ways that Paul taught people stuff. By precept and by example. He taught them things and passed them down to people. And he lived it out. He was 18 months in Corinth. He had time to take the Old Testament text, principalize it, apply the text to their lives, take the sayings of Jesus, principalize them to the lives of the people. Now he does the same thing in this letter, even broaching certain subjects he hasn't specifically talked about in the past, nor does the Bible speak about them till now. And he's seeking to pass these things on to them as well as saying, now live like I live, imitate me. And that's how Paul taught, and by the way, it's the best way to teach. Not just to principalize and to dictate how things ought to be done, but to be an open example. Sometimes parents will say to their children, do as I say, not as I do. It doesn't work. You know that. Because we watch what they do and what it doesn't match up with what they say. They go, well, you're a hypocrite. Why should I do what you say? You never go to church, but you tell me to go to church. You never read your Bible. You tell me to read my Bible. So Paul could say, I follow Christ. I imitate Christ. Imitate my life. And he praises them, he says, for keeping the traditions that he passes on. I praise you, verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I find it interesting that Paul commends them. That's what the word praises means. Because he doesn't praise them for very much. He has to tell them in chapter 1 and chapter 2, shame on you, basically, for the way you're living and dividing the body of Christ. Look down in our chapter at verse 17. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. In other words, you come together for communion, and it's a sham. I'm not commending you for this. But here, Paul is commending them that even though they lived in Corinth, and even though they were influenced by worldly values up to a point, they still did respect Paul's spiritual authority as an apostle. You receive the traditions. Now, there's a word that bothers some people. In fact, it bothers me if it's not used properly. The word traditions is the Greek word paradosis, and it means precepts that are transmitted or something that is passed down. It can be used negatively, or it can be used positively, as it is here. In a negative sense, it speaks of man-made stuff passed down. Outside of what God said, outside of what the Bible says, we make things up and live by what our standards are. And whenever we do that, those things, those traditions, can hinder us from the truth. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders because they eat with unwashed hands. Jesus said, well, you Pharisees transgress the word of God by your traditions. It was their traditions that they passed down, man-made traditions, not God-given, that were in the way between them and following God. And even Paul says, Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, not according to Christ. Same word is here, by the way, but it's used in a negative sense. I grew up with traditions. Did any of you? A few of you did. In fact, a bunch of you did. In fact, I bet all of you did. Whether you were an atheist or an agnostic or a Christian in various flavors of churches, we all have those traditions, and I found that traditions are the hardest thing for people to break. That people can be logical and open in virtually every area, but when it comes to the way we've always done it, it's tough to break through that. And I grew up in a tradition that says, don't read your Bible. The priest reads the Bible, and the priest will tell you what it means. So when I first got my Bible and opened it up, I was guilt-ridden. I shouldn't be doing this. This is like a holy book that's only for certain holy people. And it took a while to overcome that. So traditions can keep a person from the truth. However, the tradition Paul is speaking about are the truths he has passed down, the precepts that are scripture, considered scripture, at least by Peter and others, the words of Paul that he passed down from one church to the other church. Keep in mind, at this time in history, there were no Bibles, right? We know that. People didn't carry these to church. There was not even, Gutenberg hadn't been born for many years. There was no book printing. There were scrolls in the synagogue. So the stories of Christ were passed down orally. The words of Paul were passed down orally because though a letter went to a congregation and they had the scroll, they could hand copy it, but only a certain amount could be made. So it was passed on by precept. Paul writes to the Thessalonians about this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold, listen, the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter. Orally, it was passed down from us, or we gave you letter. Hold on to them. It's the word of God. That's what he's speaking about here. I commend you, brethren. You follow my example. You're open to the precepts that are scriptural principles that I'm passing down to you. Now, verse 3. Oh, by the way, before I get into that, let me just say that what Paul is writing about is the greatest joy of any pastor. When there are a group of people who not just listen, but decide to respond by putting it into practice, receiving it, it's great joy. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, my spiritual children whom I have ministered to. And even though the church was flawed and carnal in many ways and influenced by Corinth, they were still open to the authority and willing to change. Now, verse 3, he starts clearing up these male and female roles and relationships. And by the way, I know many men who have memorized only the middle phrase of this verse. The verse says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there's a key word in there. It's used three times. What is it? Head means authority, government. It's that principle of authority and submission that is pervasive in all of the universe. Every level of society, even in the Godhead between the Father and Jesus, there is the role of authority and submission. Christ over man, and the head of every woman is the man. The head, in a physical sense, is it's the governing part of the body, isn't it? All the signals come from the head. Regulates the arm movement, finger movement, leg movement, etc. The head is that governing organ, or the brain is at least, part of the body. Now, there's three ways this principle is demonstrated in this verse. And there's three phrases. Look at each of them. First of all, the head of every man is Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of Christ, Paul said. The head of the church. He calls the shots. He is the head of every Christian person, all of Christian mankind. He is sovereign over the church. He bought you with his blood. The Bible says you are not your own. When you came to Christ, in effect, you said, Lord, here's the pink slip and the keys of my life. I'm following you now. You tell me what to do. That's how it ought to work. He's to be not just your Savior, but your Lord. So he is the head of the church, and in another sense, he's the head over every person on earth. Maybe not yet. Maybe they don't realize it yet, but one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's the head of everyone. Everyone will ultimately acknowledge that. The second demonstration in the same verse is this: the head of the woman is the man. This is the principle, same one, of authority and subjection, God's order. It may be true that some women may be superior to men in a number of ways, in their abilities, in their intellect, even in their spirituality. But God has an established principle of authority that is not on the basis of superiority, but on the basis of established authority. And Paul says it's simple. It's not a big deal. God just made the man first and then took the woman out of the rib, out of the side of man. And that's God's established order. So, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. In a marriage relationship, the wife may be more educated, more intelligent. No nudging right now. It's not a good time. She may know more scripture. She may even be much more spiritual than that guy. Which means if she is more spiritual, because she is more spiritual, she will submit to him as the head, not because of superiority, but simply because of God's established authority. Take it into another realm that's not as emotionally charged as that. Into the work realm. You could have an employee that's smarter and more capable than his boss or her boss. But for the company to run smoothly, there has to be an established order of authority and subjection for it to work smoothly. Same in the church. There could be women in the church that are better theologians than the men, better speakers, better preachers than the men. They know more scripture. High level of spirituality. They might know more than the pastor, but God has established a creative order and a positional order. If you go back to Genesis, you don't have to turn to it, but you know, it says in Genesis, you may not know, but I'll tell you, Genesis 5, it says, He created them, listen to this now, male and female. Two distinct beings, male and female. He blessed them, both together. God's hand of blessing was on them. And he called them Adam. Interesting. The identity was in the man. Now, some translate that humankind or mankind, but he called them Adam is the Hebrew. Not the Adamses or the Adams family, but Adam. The identity was in God's original creation of the man. Not because he was better or smarter or superior. It was God's order chronologically and positionally. Now, Paul does something that ties it all together. Third demonstration. The head of Christ is God. Now think about that. Women should no more chafe under the idea that she is to submit to the head, her husband, any more than Christ doesn't chafe at submitting to his heavenly Father. Is Jesus inferior at all to the Father? Not at all. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philippians 1, who being in very nature God, he humbled himself. So that while Jesus was on the earth, he said, My Father is greater than I. A verse that Jehovah Witnesses love to take out of context. Of course the Father was greater than the Son. The Son willingly submitted himself to the Father. Jesus didn't say, My Father is better than I am, but My Father is greater than I am. It's that same principle of authority and subjection. God's established order. Christ willingly submits to the Father. The President of the United States, at this point in time, is President Bill Clinton. Let me tell you something. President Clinton is greater than I am. By virtue of his office, by virtue of his position, by virtue of the established authority. He is not better than I am. He is not better than you are, but he is greater by virtue of that. A policeman that pulls you over is greater than you are. At least at that point, fulfilling his role. He may have given you the wrong call. You may have been within your rights, but he gives you a ticket. It might not be fair. But if pressed, he'll probably win if you take it to court. I've tried. So God's established order. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Prayer and prophecy, two aspects of ministry. Prayer is vertical, prophecy is horizontal. Prayer is man to God, prophecy is man to man. Prayer is speaking to God about men or mankind. Prophesying is speaking to mankind about God. Now, Paul says something in these two verses, excuse me, especially verse 4, that is against standard Jewish understanding. For centuries, the Jewish men cover their heads when they pray. They wear what's called a prayer shawl. They call it a talit. A talit is the colored white and blue, usually, prayer shawl that covers the head. It's got fringe on the corners of it because God gave a commandment, you shall put fringe on your garments, on the corners of your garments, to remember the Lord your God. So they tie these knots, 613 of them, because they say there's 613 commandments, mostly negative, and they remember God by them. They call them the tzitzit. The tzitzit are the little fringe elements on the talit. And the men traditionally drape this thing over their heads when they pray because of some of the Talmudic writings that say it's only proper for a man to pray with his head covered. Paul, Rabbi Paul, is saying something directly opposed to that. I'll tell you why in a minute, but let's go to the women. The women were never to wear the prayer shawl. They were to wear a kerchief to cover their head to speak of submission and protection of the husband, but they would never wear the prayer shawl because the Bible forbids women to dress like a man. Don't wear anything that pertains to a man, and men aren't to dress in an effeminate manner as well. There's to be distinction of the gender. But she was to wear a kerchief over her head to speak of submission and modesty. Why was it that the men wore the talit, the prayer shawl, over their head? Because of a misunderstanding of a biblical text. And Paul will clear it up in 2 Corinthians. The misunderstanding is this. We drape our heads to commemorate Moses when he descended off of Mount Sinai after the giving of the law. His head was glorious at that time. And so he covered himself because of the glory. But Paul tells us this. And I've got to tie all this together so you understand this verse. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this same day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the rabbis taught people to wear the veil, the men, to speak of the glory of Moses. When Paul says, actually, guys, the reason Moses wore the veil is because the glory was fading. And he didn't want people to see that the glory was fading away. So, men, you don't need to wear the veil. Especially these Gentile men. What, do we got to go out and buy a prayer shawl, a Jewish prayer shawl? No, you'll dishonor your head. The head being Jesus Christ. Because why? The veil is taken away in Christ. There's a relationship based on grace. The veil has been removed in Christ. You recognize that by the way you pray in this formalized kind of a manner. Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which is what? Her husband. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. The veil in the East is still worn by women. The Jewish women wear the kerchief. The Muslim women wear long veils almost down to their feet with just the eyes showing to show that they're chaste, modest, and so that a man won't gaze upon anything on her body to cause him to lust. In ancient times especially, not so much anymore because of the influx of Western culture, even into the East, but in ancient times, a woman who didn't cover her head in public, especially in prayer, was immoral, a prostitute. That's why the veil was important. You're going to dishonor your husband. If you belong to a husband, if you're married and you do going around parading with your head uncovered in Corinth, people are going to think you're a harlot. You'll dishonor your husband. Sir William Ramsay writes of his observations in the Middle East. He says, in Oriental lands, the veil is the power and honor and dignity of the woman. With a veil on her head, she can go anywhere. But without the veil, the woman is a thing of naught, whom anyone may insult. A woman's authority and dignity vanish along with the all-covering veil that she discards. Look at verse 6. For if a woman is not covered, then let her also be shorn, shaved, shave her head, cut her hair. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. Now, in those days, in ancient cultures such as this, prostitutes or radical feminists, and there was a radical feminist movement going on at that time in Roman Greece, would shave their heads. Chrysostom writes these words, one of the early church fathers. He records that women guilty of adultery had their head shaved and were marked out as prostitutes. Here's what Paul is saying. Women, you're married women. If you're going to take the veil off of your head, you might as well just reject the role totally by shaving your head, because you're dishonoring the head, which is your husband already, and the established order that God has put into place. Now, if you're a Christian woman, you're never going to do that, right? Think about this. If you are a Christian woman, you're not going to want to look like a prostitute. You're not going to want to go out in public just because you have the liberty in Christ to wear whatever you want. If everybody in that culture says, oh, look, she's praying and she's witnessing on the street, but she's a harlot. No Christian woman would go out of her way to make the statement that she is a prostitute. And so we now here have a principle that we can apply to ourselves. A woman today would never want to dress in such a way as to give the wrong impression to a guy, right? If she's a Christian woman, she wants to honor Jesus Christ. She doesn't want to unnecessarily attract the lust of a man or incite or inflame his passions, but wants to be chaste and honor Jesus Christ and bring glory to Him. Arthur W. Pink writes, and I quote this a few times because it's just so good, it bears repeating. He says, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, which it is, men, right? Then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of a great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men. We all know that men ought to keep their eyes focused on Jesus Christ and not wandering. But women, don't help them to lust. Help them to be chaste by dressing modestly. So there's a great principle here. Now, to accentuate his principle that he stated in verse 3, he goes all the way back to creation now in verse 7. For a man indeed ought to cover his head. Indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Or as the W.E. Vine translation says it, she renders conspicuous the authority of a man. She shows that she is married to a husband. For a man is not from woman, but the woman from the man. That is, when God created woman, she was taken as a part of his side. God fashioned that part of the side of Adam and made the woman. For the man, nor was the man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In the beginning, when God made man upon the earth and created mankind in his image, he looked at man and said, for the first time, it is not good that man should be alone. Everything God made up to that point, God commented on as being good. He made the heavens and the earth, good. Made the stars, good. Made the animals, good. He made man, he goes, not good. Alone, he's not good. He's not complete. He needs a woman. I'm going to make a helper suited to him. Now, I know, women, the word helper doesn't sound all that glamorous. Oh, great, I'm a helper. You have hamburger helper, and you have the woman who is the helper. But that's not the idea. Nor is the vow that the man says to the wife, I take you as my lawfully wedded maid, to clean and to fold from this day forward, but it's to have and to hold from this day forward, till death do us part. The idea is to complement the man to completion. God recognized this guy's hurting for certain. He's not complete by himself. He needs someone to complement and complete him because he'll never make it alone. There are exceptions to that. We already covered those exceptions. But generally, God's order is that the man is to be complemented, completed by the woman. For this reason, verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol. See that? It's a symbol. It's an outward symbol. The veil, the kerchief, was worn, symbolizing that she is married. A symbol of authority on her head. Now, it's an interesting phrase tacked onto that. Because of the angels. You know what that means? I have no clue. I thought I'd be honest. I don't know. But I'm going to give you a few things to choose from. Because I've tried to study this up one side and down the other, and there's three possibilities as I see it. Back in Genesis chapter 6, there is the phrase that says the sons of God, or as many translations render it, including the most recent, the angels of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they married them or took them as wives and produced this weird race of beings, the Nephilim. And it's an old rabbinical tradition that there was some kind of intermarriage between fallen beings, fallen angels, and earthly women that produced giants in the land. And the rabbis, and many Christian scholars even believe that to this day, but the rabbis traditionally believe that it's because the women had beautiful long hair uncovered that tempted the men, or tempted these angelic beings. That's one possible idea that it's alluding to Genesis 6 because of the angels. Probably not, because Paul isn't superstitious, not given to those kind of rabbinical tales. A second possibility, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the cherubim, we covered it just this last Sunday, had six wings. With two, they covered their face or their head. With the idea that it was a covering before God. Even the angels covered themselves before God. A third possibility is this, that even if a woman could care less about shocking men by her public display of not wearing the veil, if she's married, demonstrating that she looks like a prostitute in that culture, she should care about what the angels think about it, because the angels observe our worship. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, that the things that we experience in salvation, even the angels desire to look into. They are sent as ministers, right? Hebrews 1 says, to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. So you can take your pick on any of those interpretations. I'll just tell you, I don't know what it means. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of a woman, nor woman independent of a man in the Lord. I like that. Man isn't independent of his wife. Wife isn't independent of her husband. In the Lord, there's a mutual what? Submission. You know, every man knows Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. But they tend to neglect the verse right before that, that says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And in that mutual love and submission to one another, not being independent of one another, but interdependent with each other, then comes God's established order. Not of superiority, but just authority and subjection. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. For as women came from men, or man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. In other words, you can't have one without the other. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself, or a better translation, the nature of things, teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Judge among yourselves that the principle of authority and subjection is self-evident even in creation. Here's the point I think he's getting at. Men and women have distinct physiologies. Duh, right? It's usually pretty easy to tell. One of the ways it is manifested, the distinct physiologies as well as responsibilities, but in this case, nature of things, physiology, is hair. Hair grows differently on a man's head than a woman's head. There's three phases to the growth of hair. There's that development, growth phase. There's the resting phase. There's the fallout phase. Men often experience all three phases because of the presence of male testosterone accelerates that cycle, and there's male pattern baldness, which I hear every man to some degree has, some more than others. Hair thins, hair rests, and hair can fall out. Because of the female hormone estrogen, they often can linger at cycle one or cycle two. Rarely do you see women that are bald because of the presence of estrogen. It's just what God put in nature. So that even by looking at nature, the nature of things, there's a difference, there's a distinction between men and women. They're not all unisex. They're not all the same. There's a big difference. And it can be seen in the nature of things in hair. Nature gives women longer hair. It's on their head for a long time. It generally gives men less hair, especially over time. And in virtually every culture, whether it's a Greek culture or Roman culture or a culture in Asia, women have longer hair and men have shorter hair. It's almost universal, pervasively. So even the nature of things shows the differences here. Now, I do want to just comment on this because some really have pushed this, especially I remember years ago when my hair was longer than it is now. And of course, that is very subjective, what is long and what is short. And I think Paul's whole idea here is that you should be able to tell the difference between a man and a woman. And but, you know, people used to bring this up. Well, here it says, you know, doesn't even nature show that it's a shame or a dishonor, as this translation says, for a man to have long hair? Notice it doesn't say God says it's a dishonor, or God says it's a shame, or God says it's a sin. Nor does it say even nature says it's a sin. It just says nature shows you it's a dishonor or a shame, not a sin. The whole point that Paul is making is that there should be a noticeable difference between a man and a woman. There is in physiology, there is in responsibility, and there should be in the church. But he concludes, verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious and they're around, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. That could mean, if you don't agree with this, if you dissent and you argue you're contentious, you won't find a sympathetic ear to that contention here among the churches of God. Or it could simply mean, this is the local custom in this area, but it's not something I'm passing along to all the churches. There is a point to be made here. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. You can look like just Joe Jock, dressed to the hilt, looking great, Bible in hand, and people go, now there's a Christian man. But inside he may be corrupt. We can misjudge by the outward appearance as well. It's our old nature that needs the haircut. It's our old nature that needs to be clothed with robes of righteousness. The cutting away of the flesh. Have you been clothed in Christ? Has that old part of you been taken away? Let's just close then by summing up quickly a few principles that we can glean out of these 16 verses. Principle number one, we should always consider our witness before the world. We can't be cavalier in our approach, even with what we wear, even how our hair is, but we should always think about how it will affect our witness for Christ. Second principle, we should celebrate our differences between men and women. There are similarities, but there are differences. There are wonderful things to enjoy, strengths and weaknesses in each one. Celebrate. Don't fight it. Enjoy. Let's go on. We don't have enough time to expand on that. We should avoid, three, contention in the body of Christ. Verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The body of Christ is a place to heal, not to fight. We can discuss, we can argue, we can disagree, but the body of Christ, the church, ought to be a place where people are brought together and healed, not division